Please turn with me in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. As mentioned last Lord's Days, we took this section along with that part in Hebrews 3. There's an entire section here that is a commentary on Psalm 95. I think it's helpful for us to understand that because that psalm is quoted or referenced throughout this entire passage. We're not backing up to chapter 3, though I believe that that fits in this context. We'll begin at verse 4 and going down through verse 11. Now hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would open up our understanding and our minds and hearts to understand this message that you would have from us, given to us that we would not shrink back from the faith, and that we would not fall short of your glory in entering into that rest that you have designed for us to enjoy. And we pray that this day, today, the Lord's Day, would be a foretaste of that great eternal delight that we have in our God. And so may it be. We ask that you would bring forth the fruit of righteousness in each of our lives, that we would love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and show that love as the way that we spend it in this day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's a lot going on in this passage, and there's a reference to Psalm 95, which is a reference back to the Exodus, which is also into the promised land. And so there's a lot of imagery, and there's a timeline here, and I want us to try to pull these points together today, but let me just give you about 8 points of review from the past couple of messages that we have preached on the Sabbath commandment. We are going through Exodus 20, even though we find ourselves in Hebrews 4, but Exodus 20 and its fourth commandment is where we began. So the first point I'd like to for us to understand is that Sabbath was a creation ordinance, and that is referenced in that fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. It is a creation ordinance. It goes all the way back before the fall. Number two, after the fall, that time with the Lord in the garden was no longer available in the same way. Man got kicked out of the garden because of his fall, and so he lost that fellowship with God. Number three, redemption is God's work in restoring that original fellowship that God had lost with man. And number four, the Sabbath then has both that original creation aspect as well as the new creation or that redemptive aspect. So Sabbath is based both on creation and redemption. And that is why when you compare Exodus 20 of the fourth commandment with Deuteronomy 5, the giving of that commandment over again, you will find that the difference between the two has to do on the basis of which that commandment was given. Exodus chapter 20, it reminds us that God rested on the seventh day of creation. In Deuteronomy 5, it reminds us that you were redeemed out of Egypt. The two go together. The fifth point that we want to review here is that the Sabbath is part of God's covenant relationship with Him, with us, with Him. And it becomes inseparable then from our salvation. And we are not saved by keeping Sabbath, but we are saved to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the end or the telos of which our salvation is saving us to. And so in keeping the Sabbath, it is really delighting in God Himself. And that is the end for which God has saved us. He has created us to glorify Himself. Number six, the weekly rhythm of Sabbath keeping, which is this one day in seven, not just any one day of seven, but a very specific day in seven, is a formative training to shape our fallen hearts to love God, to delight in what He delights in, and to take pleasure in God's rejoicing. So it is that which takes pleasure in what God Himself delights in. And we have to be trained in this. We have to be formed in this and shaped in this. And this is God's liturgical way and rhythm for us to learn to delight in Him. Number seven, negligence in Sabbath keeping is indicative of our negligence of God and of a hard heart. And that is why in Psalm 95, which is this call of worship, oh, come and let us sing unto the Lord our Maker. And it continues on and it says, but in this day do not harden your hearts, for they did not enter my rest. And so we have in this Psalm 95 this correspondence between the delight in God and this call of worship to which Sabbath is about, and a hardening of heart of which they did not enter their final rest, which we'll see is salvific. And number eight, the Sabbath is built upon a theology of rest. The rest here in the Sabbath rest is not a cessation of activity, but it is the sphere of God's presence, and ultimately the rest here that is depicted of is our eternal state with God. We have a foretaste of this every Lord's Day Sabbath, and yet we have yet still a final rest, a consummate glory that we have, that we read a bit of that in Revelation 21 at the beginning of the service. So with all of those points that we have already gone over in the previous couple of messages, I want us just to march right through this passage here this morning as we now consider it in its different parts, beginning at verse 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, the writer exhorts us to fear so that we do not miss our eternal rest. It's a fear that produces both faith and obedience. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering the rest, his rest, let us fear. And there's the warning, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now he's speaking here about missing our eternal reward. The entire book of Hebrews is given to us as warning so that we would not shrink back from our faith. It is not the point that we lose our salvation, but the point that true salvation will persevere in its faith unto the end so that we then come into our great eternal reward. And the way that God has designed for us, one of the ways in the means of grace, are the warning passages throughout the book of Hebrews that keeps us pressing on, keeps us encouraged. And we see here in verses 1 that there is a promise that remains before us. It is still future. Therefore, since a promise remains, the writer of Hebrews is exhorting his readers, which includes us, in this way, that there is still something in our future for which we are to press for. The second thing, verse 1 says, is that of entering God's rest. The entering into is entering into a sphere of existence by faith, a sphere of existence by faith. That is entering into. If you go throughout the book of the Gospel of John, this is very much in a corresponding way in how John speaks about the gospel and believing into Jesus. The way that the Gospel of John particularly uses believing into Jesus is not a believing in the facts of Jesus. It is a grammatical way in which John puts it, believing into Jesus. And when we have a saving faith, it places us into an existence and union with Jesus Christ. And now the book of Hebrews is speaking in that kind of language of entering into a sphere of something. What is that sphere? It is His rest. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest. Whose rest? This is God's rest. It is the sphere of God's delight. Now, God delights when He finishes His work or finishes a project. And as He finished creation, He rested in the goodness that He had declared it to be. And God's delight when He finishes our redemption is to sit down and rest in the delight of what His good works accomplished. And when Christ had finished His work, He sat down at the right hand of God. Now this rest, which is a creation rest, the original rest, and it's a redemptive rest, is one in the same. But it is not only the sphere of God's presence, but it is the sphere into the presence of His pleasure, of His delight, of His great joy. Now, we all know what it's like to enter a room or to come into the presence of somebody in a really bad mood. Children know what it's like when mom or dad in a bad mood. They don't want to be in the same room with them. We confess, we've been there. We don't like bad moods. We don't like to be in the presence of people that are sulking or complaining. And the rest that it's talking about here is exactly the opposite of that. We enter into the presence of God where God is joyfully delighting in His goodness and His creation that He has created, that He says, behold, it's all very good, and He enters into that creation to enjoy it. And we enter into that great delight of God Himself. It is God's rest that we enter into to enjoy. And we've had several of those moments of rest, if you will, just this past week. And I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I'll give you two examples. And please, don't be embarrassed. I'm going to call two people's names out. Now, we were going through this liturgy, which is a different liturgy of a wedding that we've done before. We were going to employ a kneeler. And I said, Keith, I need a kneeler. I need one like this. And Keith went and he built this beautiful kneeler, of which the wedding couple was to kneel on. And when Keith finished the kneeler, he could just sit back and he can rest in his finished work. And I came up and saw what he did, and I delighted in it because it was beyond what I had actually expected. And you didn't know that particular fact, but it was employed in the service in which y'all all entered into a particular delight. Anna had spent an entire week working on a particular and an unusual wedding cake that Camille specifically wanted for Patrick, because Patrick was an avid fly fisherman and she wanted a wedding cake that looked like a Yeti cooler with fish in it. Never seen a wedding cake like that before. And when she had finished it with all of the logos that Patrick happened to like certain particular things, she captured these things and hand drew these logos and put them on this cake. Now, there were a lot of things that could have gone wrong throughout the week, and some things did, but transporting it to its location, trying to get it all together in its final assembly, we weren't resting until the thing was put together and we could rest. And then it was, and then she could bring it out and show Camille, which hadn't seen it until that moment, and then she could show Patrick. And we all kind of enjoyed the experience, particularly those who were watching the work as it went along. And we came to the final moment, and we could just kind of rest in the joy of that. And that's the idea. God, along the way, creates, and he says, oh, it's good. He enters into this joyful delight, and he says, now come and enter into this, my joy. And when man disturbed that through the fall, he redeemed it. So he once again says, now come and enter into this, my joy, which has been redeemed. And now it's even better because of the work of grace that has adorned it. And we all have these kinds of experiences, so we ought to understand what's going on here. And that's the kind of rest that it is speaking of in the Bible when it speaks on Sabbath rest. He enters into this that he has created and made and worked for so that he now enjoys it. And that's what Sabbath rest is all about. It's not a cessation of activity, but it is a cessation of our 6 days of activity to come aside into a very special kind of activity, which is different from all the other kind of activity. And that new activity is not an activity of labor, which we do 6 days, but an activity of worship. That's why Psalm 95, sing and give thanks and shout joyfully unto the Lord and bow down and kneel. It has all these action words in which describe what we do in worship. It's not a cessation of activity at all. Well, in verses 3 through 5, now, he identifies the nature of that rest into which we enter by faith, which was pictured in the Exodus and entering into the promised land. And that's the imagery there. That's the imagery he's bringing into this so that we understand something about our redemptive rest that still is remaining for us. In verse 3 it says, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although their works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. Now quoting from Genesis 2, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, Psalm 95, and they shall not enter my rest. Psalm 95 is reflecting back upon the Exodus. Now, verse 3 identifies the necessity of faith to even enter into God's rest. It's not a physical rest, it's a spiritual enjoyment. And so he quotes again from Psalm 95. I'd mentioned that Psalm 95, this is the commentary for Psalm 95. David is the author. We only know that because of Hebrews 4:7. Reflecting back on the time of the Exodus, and God was angry at the people because they did not trust him for going into the promised land, and they tested him at the place where they complained in their spirit, and they did not obey him. And that whole generation of Israelites who were delivered from their bondage of Egypt, led through the Red Sea, ended up dying in the wilderness after 40 years and did not enter into the promised land. And that's the picture of rest. They did not enter because of their unbelief. Now, the promised land is a symbol here. It is the imagery of their eternal rest. It was the sphere into which they were to enter. But because they were unwilling to enter into the battle and take the promised land that God had promised to them, because they did not believe God would fight for them and give them the victory, but instead they had their eyes on the enemy and their strongholds, so that they were unable to go in and take the land. And that's the spiritual lesson that the author of Hebrews is exhorting us with here. So many people start out on their Christian journey, but they never make it to their final resting place because they are not willing to fight the spiritual battles in their faith to obtain their end. Jesus gave a parable of the soils that would illustrate the same thing. Some would receive it, enjoy, spring up quickly, but because of trials for their faith, they would soon fade away. Or perhaps some would then be planted among the thorns, where the thorns were the cares and the riches of the world that would grow and choke out the fruitfulness. So while many people believe in Jesus, they believe in a Jesus, they believe in the facts of Jesus, but they do not believe into Him, to trust Him enough to obey all the things that He has commanded them to obey, including keeping of the Sabbath. Keeping it holy. And we are called to persevere in our faith all the way into the end, which will in turn be walking in the good works that God has foreordained for us to walk in. See, God saves us unto those good works, which includes obedience unto God in those things, which is really our love for Him. And the Sabbath commandment is no exception to that. Now, verse 4 quotes from Genesis chapter 2. This is the creational rest that we spoke on earlier when God completed His work and He came to dwell in His creation to enjoy and delight in it. In our world, this has a place, and this world has time. The place where God's presence in the world in which He created would be experienced. And the time was the Sabbath day when God rested in the work in which He delighted in. In verse 5, then he quotes once again from Psalm 95, which is the call to worship. We must remember the first part of that psalm because the last part is the only part quoted here. Again, Psalm 95 begins with this call of worship. Midway through, then it tells us and warns us, do not harden your heart. Today, do not harden your heart. And then it ends with, so I swore in my wrath, they did not enter my rest. Do not let that be true of you. That's the point he's making. And this has everything to do with Sabbath keeping. There are two spheres of God's presence into which everyone will enter, no exception. Number one, there is the sphere of His joyful presence and delighting in His wonderful works of creation, which He has done. And He enjoys His people that He has redeemed, that they are now enjoying His creative works, which He has done. So we have this sphere of God's delightful presence in which He is rejoicing and taking pleasure in His good works. And we enter into that. Or we will enter into the sphere of His dreadful presence of His wrath. That verse says, and I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. But they will enter into the sphere of existence eternally so of God's eternal wrath. faith working, and that's what the author of Hebrews is saying, be diligent that you enter into that rest. The faith working is what opens the door to one sphere, and unbelief or doing nothing is what opens the door for the other. One is the realm of eternal delight in God's worship, and the other is the dreadful realm of God's eternal punishment. And whereas verses 1 through 5, it's going to link entering into this rest with faith and the blessed sphere of obtaining this by faith, verse 6 is now going to link it to obedience, which is faith being worked out. So he says keeping, in verse 6, is going to be about keeping Sabbath, which is really an act of faith. But it's a faith that works into obedience to God's commands. Now, obeying God's commands is really what? Love. Obeying God's commandments is really love. If you love me, keep my commandments. What commandments? Well, the fourth one is one of those. He says in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. And now he relates it to disobedience. It could have been said this way. They did not enter in because they really did not love God. They did not obey God because they did not believe God. We can only obey God and how he commands us if we first believe him. And when we believe him, we put our trust in him so that we will obey him. So see, obedience to God is our love for him. And this keeping a Sabbath is a test of faith and really a display of their love. And you think about that and how we spend this 24-hour period of time. 1/7 of your life is to be dedicated in a very special way to delighting in what God delights in and entering into a foretaste of his prosperous pleasure. And this is where obedience to keep the Sabbath, our faith in just trusting God on it, and our love for him all converge in delighting in God, which is proven out in delighting Sabbath. Delighting in Sabbath and delighting in God are going to be one and the same. Now, the fourth point we're going to pick up in verses 7 through 8. The Sabbath is an already and not yet principle. He's going to illustrate this in verses 7 through 8, which pictures a timeline for the Sabbath rest. Now, let's look at this timeline because we're talking about Sabbath, which is a time thing. But there's a timeline. Verse 7 says, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today. After such a long time as it has been called, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. The timeline goes like this. In verse 4, God enters his creation rest. That's why Genesis 2 is quoted. That man destroyed. So verses 5 and 6 depicts redemption of that creation rest, and those delivered out of Egypt failed to enter in because of their unbelief. That happened in the day of Moses and the 40 years of wandering. Verses 7 and 8 then pictures when those people of the children 40 years later went in to inherit the promised land, which is depicted as rest. And Joshua secured that rest as they go in and inherit the promised land. But he speaks of another day still, in which David said is today from Psalm 95. And that brings us into the author of Hebrews, which he speaks to us as today. It brings us right up to our present hour. Now let's follow that for just a moment here. When Joshua led that generation of Israelites into the promised land, they experienced in part what Sabbath rest was. The promised land was their inheritance. They come into a land flowing with milk and honey. They come into a land that had cities which they did not build, vineyards which they did not plant, into a fertile land, and they were able to enjoy a great inheritance without laboring for it. They entered into the promised land. But they still had enemies to fight. And that's the picture of our Christian life today in Christ. We have entered into the sphere in which we can enjoy God's pleasure and rest, and we have peace with God in Christ, but we still have enemies to battle and wars to be won in our own spiritual life. While we have entered into our inheritance, we have not yet come to its final consummation, pictured for us as still our future. Now let's go back to Joshua's day. It would still be another 400 years until David came, in which they would then have rest from all of their enemies. So they battled enemies for 400 years, even after they went into the inherited promised land. In David's day, in the reign of his throne, God gave them rest from all of their enemies so that then his son Solomon could build the temple in peace, and that was the symbol of the great worship that they had with God in a peaceful land in their inheritance. And that is why the picture of Zion worship is the zenith under David and Solomon's reign, where you have Levitical choirs that were established, where you have the temple and all of its beauty and grandeur that was established in the promised land. And what we have here is a symbol of a future day of which David in Psalm 95 is identifying in verse 8 when he says, today. But David himself, living in a day which he secured peace from the enemies and he had peace in the land so that Solomon could build that temple, there would still yet be a day that would be in the future of which David was speaking of, which the author of Hebrews is picking up on. There still remains a Sabbath rest. We still haven't gotten there yet, is what David would be saying in Psalm 95. So David still spoke of another day, a certain day in the future of what the author of Hebrews is saying. And the writer of Hebrews does the same thing that David did. While Christ came and he defeated our enemies and secured our peace from our enemies so that we can have rest in our faith in him, there are still a Sabbath rest that yet it remains in our future. And that's what verse 9 brings out in its clarity. Verse 9 identifies an eternal Sabbath yet still in our future, and now it changes the very word rest to bring out that significance. That will be our final rest. That will be the time in which we enter into our eternal sphere of God's pleasure, of his great delight, of which Revelation 21 and 22 speaks. And the word rest in verse 9 here is the word that says, or is sabbatos, sabbatismos. And it's the word Sabbath rest. It's different from all the other word for rest throughout this entire passage. There still awaits a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. That's what it says. And what we have pictured in the Old Testament is mirrored for us in the New. It's the already not yet. A people of God who was graciously delivered out of Egypt, out of their bondage, and then given over into the promised land. But because of their unbelief, and failure to obey God, one whole generation didn't even get there. Joshua would then lead the next generation into the promised land where the people of God would gain their inheritance, but they still had enemies that they were battling. In David's day, they would finally see a rest from all their enemies such that Solomon could then build the temple in peace. That imagery is what we have mirrored in the New Testament, because David prophesied there was still a day coming, speaking about Christ's day. In the New Testament, we have now fulfilled what was pictured in the Old Testament, so that when Jesus comes, he defeats all of our enemies upon the cross. Then he enters into his rest. And then on the first day of the week, he arose again from the dead. And his resurrected body becomes the new temple in which we enter for eternal rest. Jesus' resurrected body is both the spatial place and the temporal sphere in which God's pleasure and joy are experienced. It is in Jesus that God delights, and all the work that was accomplished through him. And in him is where we come into that eternal bliss and joy by faith now, and have this foretaste of that day that is yet to come in all of its glory and splendor. But today is like Joshua's day, where we have our inheritance in Christ, but there's still battles to fight, enemies to defeat. And that is why the author of Hebrews says, be diligent, do not fall back, do not shrink back from this faith that will work to battle this all the way into the end. For you have such a great cloud of witnesses who have entered, and now you are being cheered on to the very end. That's over in Hebrews 11 and 12, see. So there yet awaits a day when all the battles will be fought, when all the enemies will be quiet because they are defeated. The day of the Lord will finally come, and we will enter into that great blissful day, that joyful day of delight, where God himself is taking pleasure in all that he has done and all of his goodness. But until then, we have a very special day set aside today. Whole 24-hour period, 1/7 of our whole lifespan, that we have been given as a gift and a joy and a grace to come aside from our 6 days of labor to enter a different kind of activity of worship, so that we learn to delight in God as we learn to delight in this day. And as we learn to delight in this day and what all of it means, we also are trained to delight in God. So we're exhorted to take delight in God and enter into the joy such that we are called to even labor in obedience so that we do not miss it. In verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent. I think the King James Version says, let us labor to enter that rest. Lest, and here's the warning, anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience as those who did not enter, who hardened their hearts. Now, verse 10, it takes a little bit of explanation because there's two ways that this could be taken. How do we understand the pronoun he? For he who entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, there's two ways I think you can take this. The first way is this, that he is someone who has successfully already entered in God's rest, and therefore he has ceased from his works here upon the earth. A Christian who has successfully persevered all of his life in his faith all the way to the end has now entered into his eternal rest with God. And so now enjoys the cessation of all of the militant laboring in the battles for which he has labored, and now can rest in God's presence at peace. And that's one way. Now the second way is to take the he as Christ. Now our translators in our modern versions often make that decision for us. If you're following the New King James, the pronoun he is a small letter, which then would indicate that they take option one. I tend to favor option two, where the he is Christ himself. In the same manner that God labored and then he entered into his rest on the Sabbath day, God labored for 6 days and he rested the seventh, entering into the delight of his good works. Likewise, Christ, having labored all of his life in the redemptive work, now comes to the completion on the cross. He enters into his rest and is raised on the third day, and now he sits down at the right hand of God and enters into the joy of his labor and to God's restorative creation delight. That rest is the redeemed creation rest. And now Christ's labors are finished, and he takes pleasure in those labors and what those labors have achieved, so that he rests from his labors as God did also from his. So I look at verse 10 as, for Christ who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Either way you take it, is that which we now enter into, and that's what the exhortation in verse 11 is all about. It exhorts us to be diligent so that we do not miss this rest that God himself enjoys and which Christ has redeemed. So while we are to enjoy a foretaste of this today, and that's what worship is all about, that's what this day is all about, there still remains an eternal rest that we must be diligent in our lives, in our labors, and walking faithfully in our good works, in obedient faith, in order that we do not miss it. And how many people today do we know who are reconstructing or deconstructing their faith? How many churches do we know that are just walking away from the Word of God and obeying the commandments? And how many people do we understand who have a Christian faith or a profession by their words, but they do not have a life of obedience because they really do not love God in the way that God says he is to be loved? And that's why it's so important for me to press this upon us all and for all of us to be diligent that we do not miss this eternal rest that God has for us. A major part of the faithful obedience is obeying God in Sabbath keeping. But the Sabbath keeping is not a rule of do's and don'ts. It's learning to delight in God's eternal rest. It's worship. The Pharisees had it all wrong, and that's why Jesus had to come and straighten it all out. Well, it's not these rules. It is to be obeyed, but you obey from the heart of love, and you enter into this delight. It's a very positive thing, not a negative. And that's why even the commandment itself doesn't start off, thou shalt not. It says, thou shalt. Remember, keep it holy, observe, Remember what God did in creation. Remember what He did in your redemption. Now enter into His delight in all of this. It's a good and positive thing that we, in our carnal approach, take it to mean something of a hindrance, of a negative. I can't do this on this day. And you're completely missing it. Sabbath worship is inseparable from our salvation because it is the end, the purpose for which we and toward which we are saved. To neglect it or to ignore it is to disobey God. It is not to delight in what God delights in and not to take pleasure in what God is pleased in. And that in itself is to despise what God has done. And when 1/7 of our lives are given to train us, to shape us, to form us, so that we would grow out of our carnal appetites into this great eternal joy, because this is what we're going to be doing for all of eternity. To learn to delight in this day is learning to delight in our eternal God and the eternal sphere of existence that He has planned for us for all of time. And so that's why the prophet Ezekiel would say, "Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." Our gracious Father, as we've gone through this passage today with its teaching, reflecting back upon the past, but exhorting us in the present, with a great hope for our future, we ask that the Spirit of God would bring forth the fruit of our lives, that we would learn how to more delight in you by learning to delight in what you've given us on this day. As we come into our message next Lord's Day on all the application, we pray that this would be a time of inventory in how we actually spend our day, how we spend our time, how we think in our hearts. And we pray that this would be a great revival for us as we now come into the squareness of your word, as it runs the plumb line over our hearts, and we then begin to live out in application the very principle that you have given us here in the fourth commandment. And as we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, may we be true to obeying your commandments and delighting in them, and may that be motivated in a heart of love and not merely an external exercise of duty. So teach us, O Lord, to love you and to love thy commandments, because this is delighting in our great God and taking pleasure in what you rejoice in. And we pray this in Jesus and in his name. Amen.